Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13? John chapter 13, we'll be reading beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to him, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come before your word to worship you, Father, I pray that you would align our hearts with your will. Father, I pray that, Lord, we would be engaged as we come now to study your word. Father, I pray that your word would produce fruit. Father, we pray that your word would produce change, that we might live for you and give glory to you and love you all the more. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. The words which we just read bring us back into an evening just prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At this point of the story, we are just a few hours before the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the condemnation of Jesus, and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. John writes in verse 1 that Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour in which Jesus would display the greatest manifestation of his love for his people in giving his life for them. And nothing could express this more than what John writes at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. It's the inscription on the doorway that ushers us into the last hour of his life, the hour that had finally come. But prior to that moment, there's a sermon left to preach, a sermon that the disciples would never forget. You must remember, beloved, this is first century Jerusalem. Paved roads were very uncommon. Most streets and alleys were dirt roads with a thick layer of dust. And when it rained, the dust would turn into a heavy mud. And so if I were to extend an invitation to come into my home in the first century, one of the things that were customary for me to provide for you would be a slave. And this slave would greet you at the door, and because you had worn sandals, he would wash your feet. And then we would enjoy our meal together. Now, just a few hours before this scene unfolds, Jesus says to Peter and John, "I want you to go and I want you to get a room ready because I want to share a meal with you, the Passover meal." And Peter and John, they do their job. And when the evening arrives, all of the disciples file into this room. And they notice that everything is in place. They notice that there's a table that's low to the ground with placemats for each and every one of them rotating around the perimeter of the table. And when they walk into that room, they see a basin of water, a pitcher, and a long linen towel. But there's one thing missing. The presence of a slave is missing. There is no servant there to wash their feet. But you see, this was for a couple of reasons. Jesus and his disciples didn't have very much money, and there wasn't much to afford a slave. But more importantly, this was to be a private evening. And so nobody was supposed to be there but those disciples. And so they walk into that room, and seeing that everything is in place, not one of them makes a move for that towel. And there's a reason for that, you see. To gird yourself with a towel in that fashion was to degrade yourself to the lowest of servants in that culture. To strip down to but a loincloth and to wrap that towel around your waist to dry off feet after you had washed them was the lowliest possible task, not even fit for the lowest of Jews, but only fit for Gentile slaves. And those disciples, who were notorious for having arguments as to who was the greatest among them, not one of them was about to make that move for that towel. To do so would have been humiliating, shameful, and not one of them is thinking of stooping down below any of the others to wash their feet. They won't even wash their own feet. And in front of their very eyes, the Lord Jesus redefines the meaning of greatness, beloved. Great, says the Lord Jesus, is the one among you who serves. In other words, greatness is not to be thought of as an arrogant confidence in one's own abilities. It's not to be thought of as being impressively successful or being coveted by your peers. It's not to be thought of as being the most affluent person in the group. Real greatness, beloved, is expressed in the ministry of humility, in the ministry of the towel. And most importantly, what we see before us here is a foreshadowing of the greater humiliation that will take place on the cross. For us to get enamored and caught up with the foot washing is to miss what this is to symbolize. There is more here than just the washing of feet. The washing of feet ultimately points us to his death for us. And so now as we enter into that last hour for which Jesus had come, there's two things that we will see here in this passage. We will see the ministry of humility exemplified. And then we'll see the ministry of humility exhorted. Having seen what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf, not just the washing of our feet, but his dying on the cross, we will then see the need to turn around and exercise that kind of love and service to one another, and to see how it is absolutely indispensable in the life of the body of Christ. Jesus not only exemplifies humility for us, but he exhorts us to this very thing. Now as we begin, I want you to notice three brief comments that John gives to us here to help establish the context. Notice John gives us the first in verse 2 by saying this, during supper. Now think about that. During supper. You don't wash feet in the middle of supper. You don't wash your feet in the middle of a meal. It'll be like sitting down to a steak dinner and getting up to change the oil in your car, and then to sit down again and grab a corn on the cob and to eat that corn on the cob. Or it's like clipping your toenails at the dinner table. I hope you don't do that. You don't wash feet during the middle of a meal. It's tasteless. It's unsanitary. But you see, none of those disciples had made a move to what they should have done. And as they were unwilling to wash one another's feet, what's so fascinating is that they were even unwilling to wash even the Lord's feet. Secondly, John comments in verse 2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know what this tells us? That the plot against the life of Jesus Christ was already in motion. Judas had already made his bargain for those 30 pieces of silver, and it was taking place even at this moment. In fact, look down at verse 11. John says, "For Jesus knew who was to betray him." And in the original, that word betray is a present tense participle, which indicates to us that Judas was in the process of betraying. Even as he was allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to wash his feet, he was in the process of betraying Jesus. And you see, not one of those disciples would have ever expected Judas. He was perhaps externally the most trustworthy man of the group. He was the one that guarded the money bag. That's the kind of regard they had for Judas. When Jesus tells Judas to leave this place later in verse 27, no one has any idea what Jesus is saying. They're assuming that Judas had some things to buy, maybe for the Passover. The disciples have no idea. And here's the third and final comment. And it's something John inserts that we might fully grasp the object lesson of Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. The Old Testament speaks of the hand of God as a reference to his omnipotence and power. And the point is this. At this very moment, Jesus is fully aware of his own sovereign power and authority. That everything, including his own death, was within his own command. He would not get arrested against his will. It would come about when and how he had determined. Now you have to understand what John is telling us here. That at this very instant, when Jesus gets up from this table and stoops down to wash the feet of his disciples in a manner fit for the lowest of slaves, Jesus is fully aware of his own sovereign power, and he is fully aware of his own sovereign majesty as God the Son. Verse 3, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus was aware that he had occupied that place next to the Father for all of eternity past, and that he would go back to that place. Now, why does John stress this with us? So that you'll know that when Jesus stoops to wash their feet, it's not that he's lost awareness of who he is. John is saying this: Jesus knew full well of who he was in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his greatness. And it's with all of that in mind that he humbles himself. And that's very important for you and I to keep in mind later as we make application, when we're tempted somehow to think that we're beyond stooping to such a low level or beyond giving ourselves to other people. In full knowledge of who he was, Jesus incredibly lowers himself to a servant. Well, John, after establishing this, remembering in very vivid terms, begins to talk about what took place that very night. Verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Notice that the word garments there is in the plural. He didn't just take off his outer cloak. He took off everything except that which would be worn by a slave who was given to the washing of feet. Jesus was wearing nothing but a loincloth. How deeply offensive this must have been to his disciples to watch their own Lord stoop down and to occupy a place of such lowliness. Verse 4, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Jesus took a very long linen towel, wrapped it around his waist, tied it towards the front so that there would be a long section of the towel remaining to dry off the feet once they've been washed. Look with me in verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin from the pitcher, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now let me create an image of what took place here. Imagine a table that is very low to the ground, and surrounding the perimeter of the table are placemats for each of these disciples. And it was the custom of that time to lean on your left elbow and to eat with your right hand, with your feet pointing outwards from the table. Now imagine, as it were, the Lord Jesus taking off his clothes, wearing nothing but a loincloth, and moving from man to man. You see, the disciples had been too proud to move. It's Jesus moving from man to man. They would never think for a moment to do anything like this. And they never expected the Lord Jesus to do this. But he moves from man to man. And I'm sure the silence in that room was painful. That all you could hear was the soft sounds of the water trickling down over the pair of feet, dropping down into the basin beneath, and the sound of that linen towel drying off the feet. No one says a word until he gets to Peter. Oh, Peter, right? Who always seemed to talk when everybody else was silent. He was notorious, this Peter, for doing this. When the disciples were confused, we've been studying the disciples, they remained quiet. Not so much Peter. When he was confused, he would always speak. And you can just see it now. The Lord Jesus approaches Peter and he pulls his feet back in protest. Verse 6, Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? The idea of the Lord of glory, his own master, washing his feet was repulsive to him. But Jesus expects Peter to simply submit to it in faith. Jesus said to him, verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter, there's going to come a day where what I am doing here symbolically will be seen in all of its meaning. Peter, one day when the cross is finished, when the resurrection has occurred, when I have ascended to my Father and God has sent to open up your minds to the meaning of these things, you will get it. But I expect you now to just submit to it in faith. Well, Peter, again, he likes to speak. He didn't like that. Notice what he says to Jesus in verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. And I can just see Peter interrupting the Lord Jesus just in mid-sentence saying, but shh, and sort of putting his finger to Jesus' lips. Shh, no, you need to listen to me, Jesus. You're not listening to me. You must never wash my feet. Wow. Peter commanding the Lord Jesus. This is something Peter was famous for. When Jesus talked about going to the cross in Matthew 16, Peter took Jesus to the side and he rebuked him. Can you imagine? Peter grabbing the arm of Jesus saying, hey, stop that. Right? Who does that? Peter does that. And he says, you shall never wash my feet. Now, there's something of a problem here, beloved. You must understand that Peter is a proud man. And the hardest thing to do for a proud man is to be served by someone who is greater than he is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, had I been there at the cross, I would have said in response, don't do this for me. It's too much for our pride to have the Lord of glory stoop to serve us. But the point the Lord Jesus is making is this, verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no part with me. In other words, Peter, if you will not submit yourself and allow me to serve you in this way, you'll never allow me to serve you in the ultimate way when my humiliation far exceeds this at the cross. You see, very often in the teaching technique of Jesus, he would take a physical concept and he would use it to speak of something spiritual. And right here, the issue is not the physical washing of feet. The issue is the washing away of sin by his work on the cross and humbling yourself to the place of recognizing your need for that. And the point is, if Jesus will not be allowed to serve you in that way, then there is no hope for salvation, beloved. These two acts, the washing of the feet and the dying of the cross, you see, are linked together. They are of one piece. One author has stated it this way. We'd rather shrink from this revelation. We are ready, perhaps, to be humbled before God, but we do not want him to be humble in his dealings with us. Man's humility does not begin with the giving of service. It begins with the readiness to receive it. Beloved, it's a hard thing for a proud man to be served by one who is infinitely greater than he is. Because it's a rebuke to his own pride. Because it means that he needs to stoop even lower. Well, Peter says in verse 9, not fully understanding this, and this is Peter, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He still doesn't get it. Peter's thinking, if it's going to make Jesus happy washing my feet, he might as well give me an all-out bath. Jesus, why don't you give me a good scrub down while you're at it, right? He doesn't get it. Here's the point. Peter, you have to submit yourself to be the recipient of my humiliation on your behalf. And here's what the Lord Jesus says next, verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? If I were to invite you into my home in the first century, custom dictates that you would take a bath before you come. That's a nice thing to do, right? And you would then walk to my home through which your feet would become dirty. And when you come to my house, there would not be a need for you to entirely bathe again because you would be altogether clean. Only your feet would need to be cleaned. And the point that Jesus is trying to make is, once a man has been bathed in my grace, once a man has been washed and cleansed from sin by my humiliation, he remains in that condition of cleanliness. But you see, by living and walking in this world, there are those sins, right, beloved? Those day in and day out sins that dirty our feet, for which we need to be regularly cleansed. When a person is truly saved, that person is forgiven of their sin, but a remnant of sin still remains. If you're a Christian, beloved, you know after becoming a Christian, there's a struggle with sin. And what Jesus is saying is that when our feet get dirty, we need to wash ourselves in the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says at the end of verse 10, and you are clean. And when he says that, he uses the plural you. He says, you all, y'all. You are all clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Beloved, I'm compelled to ask you, have you experienced this bath that only Jesus Christ can give you? Have you been washed of the dirtiness and the defilement that stains your soul, which the Bible calls sin? Have you experienced that utter and total transformation at the very center and core of your being? Have you been washed thoroughly and completely in that saving sense? For some of you here, you're unbelieving. I want to thank you for coming, but you must be saved. Friend, the Bible calls you a sinner because you are a sinner. And God will judge you as a sinner, and he will punish you justly. But the one who punishes sin has given to you a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He is a Savior who took the punishment for sin on behalf of sinners who trust in him. Friend, you need to turn away from your sin and trust in his saving work. Trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian this afternoon, let me remind you that when your feet get dirty, hear what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we ever get our feet dirty, and beloved, we do, we need to know that we are clean, trusting in Jesus Christ who paid it all. How deeply he has loved us. John calls it loving us to the uttermost. It is humility exemplified. But then suddenly the tables turn, and it's no longer just humility exemplified, but it's humility exhorted. It's not enough to just simply illustrate without making your point. So here Jesus does just that on behalf of his men and for us. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And of course they knew. He had washed their feet. They would never forget that. But the idea is, do you understand the implications of this? Have you caught the significance of it? Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Notice Jesus affirms his own dignity. Beloved, humility is not a denial of who you are. That's false humility. When people say that I'm good at basketball, I don't disagree, beloved. I really say that. I say, you are right, for so I am, right? And here, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and he says, you're right. You're right. He says, I am the Lord. Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and at this point, I think we know what he's going to say. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, he's going to say, then you ought to wash my feet. But that's not what he said. You know why? Because that doesn't take humility on our part. We'd stand a mile long to wash the feet of Jesus. And then, you know what we would do? The kind of people we are, what we would do after we're done? We would brag about it. Hey, I washed the feet of Jesus. Do you know that? And the church would be divided into those who had washed his feet and those who had not washed his feet. I washed Jesus' feet. Our brother Basil washed Jesus' feet. Pastor Eric, you did not wash Jesus' feet. You can go stand over there. Is Jesus asking us to wash his feet? No. Jesus is saying, since I've washed your feet and in light of all that I am, you now have an obligation to wash one another's feet. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And you see that little word ought speaks of a debt you owe. You are obligated. You are indebted to wash one another's feet. Now, if you've been tracking with us, is Jesus commanding us to literally wash each other's feet? No. Notice he says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as or like as I have done to you." Here's the point. It's that what is being laid upon our shoulders, beloved, is the obligation to love one another, to meet one another's needs, to give ourselves to one another, to serve one another without regard for your own personal dignity. Jesus is calling us to love to this extent. It is Philippians chapter 2, which our brother Basil just read. "Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men." And the purpose for Paul giving us that statement is to tell people in the church, to tell people like you and I, that's the example for how we ought to love each other. Now let me bring this a little bit closer to our own context. I want to say that to your encouragement, beloved, that I think one of the reasons why Pillar Baptist Church is such an encouraging place to be is that there are a great number of people in this body who wash feet. There are people here who have a deep-seated love for one another and the church. People who serve without any regard for personal dignity by collecting the trash, by vacuuming the floors. People who sacrifice time with the body by serving in the children's and youth ministries, those ladies who went to serve with the children. People who come early to set up the sound equipment. I see people meeting with one another, sharing a meal together, welcoming newcomers. These are people who wash feet. However, if the model is the Lord Jesus and he loved sparing nothing, then of course I have to ask you, as I ask myself, are there more feet that need to be washed by you? Have you come to a place of saying, I've washed enough feet? I will love to this point and I will not go any further. Is there someone in this body that you have willfully decided that you will not love? whose feet you will not wash. Let me ask you, husbands and wives, do you wash one another's feet? Or have you said, I'm going to set my limits on how much I love my spouse, and until he responds or until she responds, it's right here. This is where I draw the line. I will love to this point and no more. Do you operate under the delusion in your home, under this dangerous concept of marriage that says a 50-50 relationship, husbands and wives? Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus didn't love us like that? Loving humility does not set limits. And you see, to feel the weightiness of this here, the majesty of Jesus obligates us to love one another. It's the greatness of his person that compels you to love like this, and not the inherent worth of another person. It's not because someone is so great that you love, or because you always get along with everyone in the body, because the Bible assumes that you don't. The Bible knows that at times we don't get along. If you just hang out with Pastor Eric and I, you'll see that. We don't get along all the time, most of the time. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this, above all, keep loving one another deeply, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's because Peter understands this will go on in the body. Beloved, the issue here is not sinlessness, but the issue is love. We love and we don't set limits regardless of our own personal dignity. And the basis for that in this context is, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, then you are under obligation to wash one another's. The majesty of Christ, who has done that for you, becomes the basis of why you should do that to anybody else. And when you refuse to humbly love and serve those here in the body, it is the spurning of the greatness of God. He picks up the same idea in verse 16. It's the argument of the greater to the lesser. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than its master. I've done it. You need to do it, says Jesus. And by your own admission, says Jesus, I am the master. It's the majesty of Jesus that obligates us to love one another. And notice verse 17. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do these kinds of things occasionally. No. The word there, the word do, is a present tense verb, beloved. And the idea is, if you know these things, you are blessed if you continually practice washing one another's feet. Loving one another and serving one another and meeting one another's needs. Now watch now. It's the majesty of Jesus that obligates us to love one another. And it's the promise of Jesus that motivates us to love one another. The promise of, blessed are you if you do these things. The promise of deep-seated, wholehearted, rich, untouchable contentment that comes only from one source, God himself. Henry Smith, a well-known Puritan preacher in the 16th century in London, said, as Christ ceased not to be a king, but because he was like a servant, nor to be a lion, because he was like a lamb, or to be God, because he was made man, nor to be a judge, because he was judged, so a man doth not lose his honor by humility, but he shall be honored for his humility. This is the blessedness. Sometimes you'll notice people who complain that they're not being tended to. What about me? What about my needs? What about my problems? The problem with a person like that is not that they're not being loved the way they want to be loved. The problem is that they're not loving. And if they would just start looking away from themselves and start getting to this business about this work of loving other people, they would find the very thing that they often clamor for. It's here that blessedness is found. Not in pleading for love, but consuming yourself in serving and loving other people without regard to your own dignity. And what you experience at that moment, beloved, is overwhelming blessing that comes as a result of loving someone other than yourself. It's easier for us to humble ourselves before God, but to think that the Almighty God would humble himself to serve us is more than our pride can take. It is love beyond comprehension, but a love that becomes the basis for us to turn around and love one another the exact same way. We can't set limits on our love for one another here in this church, beloved. You can in your homes, and we can in this church. I want you to be encouraged that one of the reasons why, again, I love our church so much is because I've been so much the recipient of that. And that's what needs to continually happen and go on here at Pillar Baptist Church. That's how we will grow as a church. When the majesty of Jesus Christ propels us to love one another. Let's pray, beloved. Heavenly Father, when we think about love, we think about the cross. Lord, we think about what John wrote there in verse 1. That, Lord, you loved them to the end. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And Father, I pray that that would cause us, Lord, to turn around and to love one another. And Father, we pray that by that you would be glorified and that you would build your church. That Father, you would grow your church. That you would build up the body of saints here in this place. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we sing now, as we sing beneath the cross of Jesus, Lord, as we contemplate and think about and fix our eyes to the cross, Father, Lord, remind us, Lord, teach us what love is. We thank you and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.